And the text is Jonah 4:11. Before that, I have another passage I would like to read that will explain, I think, the crux of the message this afternoon. So I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the first 11 verses there. And then we'll read Jonah 4, verse 11. And I'll just give a brief overview of the message. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11, that last verse of the book. God speaking, and he says, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. The title of the message is Closing Examples and Admonitions. I'm taking that title from the passage in 1 Corinthians, that passage that reminds us that many of the things that happened to the Israelites of old are set forth in the scripture as examples for God's people. And of course, Jonah was not part of those Israelites that came out of Egypt and commit those specific sins perhaps in that time period with those people. And those examples also are very, very negative in nature. Yet I think that passage reminds us that we can learn by way of example, by way of admonition, both positive and negative. And it seems as though some of these examples, some of these admonitions, now that we're done with the book, I think they have a little bit more impact perhaps on us, because we're not going as we did, chapter by chapter, and focusing on certain applications then in real time. But now we're able to stand back and consider the whole book. And I trust some of these will be a little bit perhaps clearer to see from this vantage point. Jonah, I mean, we've lived with Jonah for the past 12 messages, and I think we've gotten to some degree into the details of Jonah's life. Jonah rejecting God's command to go preach to Nineveh. I mean, I think we shuddered a little bit as we went with Jonah running away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah on that boat, escaping, he thought, to Tarshish. Sleeping. Totally non-committed to God's command and not helpful to those mariners. And you recall that awkward situation where he was found out. Confessing the Lord with his mouth, but in deed he was denying him. Jonah thrown overboard. We wouldn't believe it except we read it in the Bible that he was swallowed by this gigantic fish, by this big fish. What a scary thing to be disobedient to the Lord to the point where the Lord has to do something that is that monumental, that cataclysmic, as being swallowed by a huge fish, by a whale. We heard Jonah's prayer out of the belly of the whale. It's amazing to me that a man like Jonah could pray so spiritually as to synthesize several scriptures together into a prayer that is very rich and very deep, because, of course, he was brought to that extremity. But he was a man of the book, so he could pray this kind of a prayer. And, of course, we considered Matthew 12 and the parallel passage in Luke, where Jesus pointed to this event, and he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This account of Jonah typifying our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And then very poignantly, the Lord goes on to say to that group around him, and those men of Nineveh, this is not figurative language, it's really going to happen. Those men of Nineveh are going to rise up in the judgment, and they'll condemn that generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus said, a greater than Jonah is here. We considered God's repeated command to Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, which he did this time. I think from the context, we would say, remember that passage, it says we should be instant in season and out of season. I still think he was out of season, even though he went and did the Lord's bidding. We saw that tremendous revival that God wrought in Nineveh. And then last time we considered that very strange scene where Jonah is remaining obstinate, angry unto death, arguing with God. All these assumptions and expectations that he put on God, and God closing with that great question that we just read in verse 11. Again, I think as we're able to stand back and consider this whole narrative, this whole book at once, I'm going to go quickly through most of them, 10 applications or observations or takeaways as we consider this book of Jonah. Some of them will be by review, some will not. I really want to get to the final two, because I think we have to ask ourselves two questions in the light of the book of Jonah. Because it's so monumental. If you consider the character of everything that's happening so fast, major big things, and then we think about the relevance of the book of Jonah with us today, New Testament Christians, I believe it begs two questions that we have to ask ourselves. Well, first of all, again, some of these I'm going to go through quickly, a few others I'm not. But first of all, we have to believe and love that the only true and living God is absolutely and gloriously sovereign. We saw this theme throughout the book of Jonah, that God is gloriously sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. And we saw this not just when God prepared a great fish, or when he prepared the gourd, or he prepared the vehement east wind, or he prepared the worm. More than that, God prepared the ship that Jonah got on when he thought he was going to run away. God prepared those specific mariners that went on that ship that was going to be caught out on the sea in that storm. Did any of those mariners call in sick that day? Were there some replacement mariners that got on board? God was sovereign as he sent out the storm, as he sent that unregenerate captain to go hear a firsthand testimony from the runaway prophet Jonah. God was there when those lots were cast to find out Jonah, in fact, was the man. Those seven questions that were framed to Jonah, God did that. God put those questions to Jonah. The fact that the sailors exhibited some common grace and didn't throw Jonah overboard of their own accord, but they tried to row harder to save him. But then, of course, throwing him overboard at God's command, not at their command. The immediate ceasing of the storm, the conversion of the mariners, that big fish that was waiting to swallow up Jonah. Jonah 3 days and three nights. Not 2 days, not 4 days. 3 days in the heart of that fish. God preparing the Ninevites to receive his word. God's working and preparing Jonah in his personal life. Despite his obstinate sin, his anger, God working in Jonah's life. And the sovereignty of God in preserving this book of Jonah in the Holy Scriptures. Though this doctrine is a hated doctrine today, by and large, we have to believe and love the fact that our God is gloriously sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. And it's not a doctrine that we're going to use as a battering ram to win a theological argument. It's deeper than that. It humbles us. It gives us patience. It helps us trust him. It helps us obey him in all things. It's an amazingly high doctrine that has practical implications in our daily life. You recall that we defined the sovereignty of God simply as God rules over all things all the time. He rules over seen things and unseen things. He sustains all things. And we said his providence was the process whereby he exhibits or he brings to pass his purposes. Sometimes we see that providence in our life. Sometimes we chafe against it. Oftentimes we don't understand it. But when we have our spiritual wits about us, we can say, God is doing this. God is doing something. Quickly, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and all things, from the greatest, like a whale, to the least, like a worm, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. God has a plan. There's nothing inside this cosmos, this world, that escapes his eye, that is outside of his will. And God uses means. And God does his holy will however he will. He doesn't have to use means. He could work something against his means. You recall we gave that illustration of those that were in the fiery furnace. And his means, the means of God's naturally created fire, did not affect them at all. Recall when they were brought out of that pit, they couldn't even smell the smoke on them. God's providence governs all things. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Again, sometimes we misunderstand his providence. Jonah did not understand why he should go preach to the Ninevites. He couldn't wrap his head around the salvation of the Ninevites. He had his preconceived notions. He didn't understand. He didn't have the heart of God. All the while, God was working. God has impeccable timing. If you think about the story of Jonah, God could have stopped Jonah when he first set out to go down to Joppa to find a boat. God could have stopped him up right then and there. God could have stopped him anywhere along that path. And God chose to do it as he did for his purposes. What is the verse that we all rest on? When we're thinking about the sovereignty of God and God's providence in our life, we always go to Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And sometimes, though, the knowing doesn't transfer to the heart, where, as in Jonah's case, he could have kissed the rod. He could have welcomed the chastisement. He could have seen that it was for God's greater good that Jonah had to do something that was outside of himself, something that he would not have thought of, something that was inconvenient for him. After all, you recall Nineveh was 1,000 miles away from where he was. But there's no accidents in a world governed by our God. His providence is seen as efficacious. That is, mankind cannot control it. There's no power outside of God. Accidents, difficulties. Jonah found this out the hard way. Every time he tried to come up against the sovereignty of God in this path that God had for him, what happens? He fails. He's pushing against an immovable object. It's irresistible. God's sovereignty is irresistible. Remember, we saw early on that Scripture says, after the command came, but Jonah. Jonah was going to do something else, but Jonah. And then right away we read, but God. In our life, we can have all the but Jonahs we want, but there always will be but God. The sovereignty of God. He rules over all things all the time. And I think that's one of the major themes or lessons we need to be reminded from this book. And we have to believe and love the reality that God is absolutely and gloriously sovereign. Secondly, we have to appreciate the spiritual value, and we must have a biblical worldview. And these first two points I'm talking about, they're going to come back when we get to the end of the message. But we must have a biblical world view. Remember, the mariners did not have such an outlook on life. They took things as they came. And I believe we talked about chapter 2, verse 8, where as he's praying, Jonah says, those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. The mariners, people today, observe lying vanities. They don't take into account this sovereign God and God's word, and being able to look at this world out there from a biblical standpoint all the time, not just on Sundays. These mariners, remember, they were taking a 3,000-mile journey in a boat that was built to last that long. And God sent this great storm into the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And what do these mariners do? Every single one of them cries out to his God. Joe Saylor here has this God, and Peter Saylor there has that God, and they're all crying to these gods. The shipmaster comes to Jonah to find out, or what's the cause of this? The mariners are afraid. These are seasoned sailors. They've made this trip before. They've come into storms before. And yet, they are insecure. They are afraid. And why is it? I think it's not just because of the storm. They don't know what the cause is behind the storm. They don't know what the reason is behind the storm. They are so much like the world today that looks at everything on a very shallow, thin layer, and does not go deep. They are much like the world. when life and death issues come into their life, they do not know how to respond because they don't know God. When things happen that are so perplexing, they have no clue. Could be a death in the family, a child born with a handicap, a worldwide pandemic. They're out in the midst of a sea, in the midst of a tempestuous storm that is so strong. And I don't know if you've thought about it, but Jonah appears to be very calm in the storm. And he's the one running away. He's the one that's disobedient. What does he know? He knows God. What a paradox. He's out of fellowship with God, but he can go to sleep in the midst of a storm because he knows at least, well, God's in charge, even if God's going to kill me. These mariners had no biblical Christian view that can give them peace in the midst of a storm, can provide assurance that God is in control and he's performing all his holy will. They don't know the God who said, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing about it. A Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, simply means that the framework of what we believe are ideas, we interpret everything relative to the God of the Bible and the Bible and God's Word from the vantage point of God. It's that comprehensive view where we understand the big picture. We understand our life is not a bunch of random chapters that coincidence kind of puts together in this book that we call our life. God ordained the very day and hour you were born. God has ordained the very day or the hour that you will leave this earth. And everything in between. And this worldview, this Christian biblical worldview that we're supposed to have is supposed to be comprehensive. It affects every area of our life, our money, our morality, our politics, our labor, our work ethic. It's not just a Sunday view. We don't have a Christian life and a secular life. We don't have a religious life and a work life. It's all to be rolled into one. And these mariners, they can't interpret the storm from a biblical worldview. They just can't because they don't know God. And these mariners sometimes, I think, get lost in the midst of this story. But God does a tremendous work of grace in their life, saving them. A biblical worldview, a Christ outlook on life, upon every part of our life, it's the only perspective we can have. It's the only perspective that will give comfort and hope. Before the mariners were saved, they did not have that. The Ninevites didn't have a biblical worldview until they came into the faith. Jonah seemed to be coming in and out of a biblical worldview. Number three, Jonah taught us that a deep prayer life can be gained when we're steeped in the scriptures. And when we're able to pray the scriptures organically, naturally, this seems to be the highest form of true spiritual prayer, where the heart and the mind echo the very thoughts of God, the very word of God. And I think it's particularly relevant to closet prayer. So we're not going to be tempted to be heard by others thinking, oh, that brother or that sister prays really well. They're praying all the scriptures. In the closet, praying God's word back to him. I think this is really a tremendous lesson. We looked at these verses, almost all of them, if not all of them, messianic in nature. Of course, reflecting this death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, Jonah was a man, a prophet of God, who knew God's word. And he's able to appropriate all the right scriptures, put them together in a prayer that was absolutely perfect for what he found himself in. Oh, that we would be men and women of prayer like that, That doesn't come by osmosis. That comes by knowing God's word and being able to, with spiritual discernment, making those applications of life events with those particular scriptures. Number four, the book of Jonah sets forth the reality, we talked about this, of the love of God, the grace of God. For God so loved the Ninevites that he gave his only begotten son. Really? For God so loved the Samaritan woman that he gave his only begotten son. For God so loved the tax collectors and the harlots and the publicans and the sinners of Jesus' day. This love is, you cannot find out the depth, the height, the width, and the length of this love. This love, this matchless grace is seen in the warning that was sent, converting the mariners, converting the Ninevites, being patient with the prophet Jonah. And really, at the way this book ends, where God tells Jonah, asks him, should I not spare Nineveh? It's as though he's saying, Jonah, why shouldn't I save them? Should I not save them because they're sinners? Should I not save them because it's too hard for me? Even these guys are so bad, I can't save them. Are there too many of them? Jonah, do you want me to respect persons? I should only be working in those with Jewish lineage. Jonah, are you my counselor? Isaiah 40. Are you my counselor to tell me what to do? He is a God of love. He is a God of grace. And Jonah, though reluctant, going to preach that word, when you stand back and you see what's happening behind the scenes, it's the God of love expressing to those Ninevites his desire to in fact save them for all of eternity. And remember, those are the ones that are going to rise up with that generation of Jesus' day and sadly condemn them. They believe. They just did not believe the preached word in a two-dimensional way. They understood the love of God. They understood that he sent his messenger there to save them. And God would not be denied, regardless of what Jonah wanted to do. Fifthly, major evangelistic efforts are difficult. Nevertheless, under the direction and grace of God, they will be fruitful. Jonah was the first missionary that would go to the Gentiles, basically. And though reluctant, he went according to the biblical direction, according to God's direction. He did not think this up. Remember, the word to him in chapter 3 and verse 2 was, preach the preaching that I bid you. And that's our charter. That's our mandate. Not to invent new things. Not to use puppet shows to catch people to believe the gospel. Not to use any such thing other than what God tells us to do. I don't think we spent much time on it, but you know, the message that Jonah preached was not simply, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There was a 40-day window where the impending judgment and wrath of God was hanging over this people. And there was a reality to that message. Though God repented, we looked at that, and they were saved, the reality of that message of judgment was very real. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Nahum, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, you find out that a few generations after Jonah's day, Nineveh went back to their old ways, and God would destroy them because they left off following God. His judgment is real. His wrath is real. And though he saved Nineveh, though he forestood his judgment upon them, behind that, his wrath was real. His judgment was real. When we're thinking about evangelism, we have to think about this with relative to our culture. Nineveh received the word as it was shared, as it was preached. They took it at face value. No equivocation, no argument, no debate, no countering ideas. But think about our culture. Spirituality is everywhere, and it's taken on many forms. And our culture thinks they understand Christianity. They think they understand religion. They think they understand God. They think they know His ways. They even think they know themselves relative to God's moral standard and relative to their standing with God. And so sharing God's word comes up against, by and large, a society that is thinking, well, I already know God. I'm already spiritual. I know what my standing is with God. In Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Peter sharing God's word with the Bereans. And the Bereans received the word, and then they checked it out. Are these things so? They were noble because they did what God wants us to do when we receive His word. Verify it. Understand it more deeply from God's word. So they were unlike our society today. Paul goes on then to preach in that same chapter in Athens on Mars Hill. Now these people are smart that he's going to preach to philosophers, great thinkers. And to their credit, they say, we've never heard this before. We want to hear more about this. They don't counter. They don't debate. They don't push back. They don't say, live and let live, Paul. I'm spiritual. In our day, I think we have a culture, at least in America, where everybody thinks they're a Christian because they're an American. Or those who are in churches, perhaps if they've not been well taught, know a few little trinket ideas about God or the Word of God and assume they're okay. Jonah did, under the blessing of God, Jonah did know that blessing of going to preach God's word and evidently giving the whole counsel of God, talking about His wrath and judgment, and the people receiving it at face value. God was doing a work. Major evangelistic efforts are difficult. He had to travel 1,000 miles to get to Nineveh. But under the direction of God, under the blessing of God, in God's timing, God's way, they will be fruitful. Number 6, we must have the heart of God if we are going to try to do anything for Him. Amen. We're instructed to be in season and out of season. There's going to be times when we're out of season and it's our time to preach or to teach or to share God's word or to show hospitality or to pray or to do any number of things. And we must have the heart of God. Early on, we saw that Jonah did not have the heart of God. He ran away from God's call. He ran away from preaching the word. After he preached the word in Nineveh, he runs away again. He divorces himself from the people, from their plight. I would think if you were to go preach in a city and you started to see God doing a work, faith and repentance, I would think as a missionary or as a pastor, you would stay there and help guide them and pray for them and be in their midst, as opposed to running away and hope that, well, God appears God saving or keeping His hand of judgment back from them for the moment, but I'm just waiting for this 41st day to come around. When we looked at that a few weeks ago, I was reminded, I did not mention, but I think you know of that scene from church history in 1665 or 1666 where London, England suffered two catastrophic major events. There was that major outbreak of the bubonic plague where it killed 100,000 people in that one city. 20% of the population wiped out. Bubonic plague being very contagious and very deadly. And they had a massive fire in the city that burned a fourth of the city, leaving 100,000 people instantaneously homeless. Well, at that time, and right prior to that event. There was that event where we had the nonconformist ministers. Those pastors, faithful men of God, ministers, pastors, teachers, that did not align themselves with the Anglican Church, the state church. And so they were exiled from their ministries. They were cast out. And their property was seized. And the Anglican Church was in power, was in the churches. So these men of God cast out, kicked out of their churches. And then what happens? This plague comes. This fire comes. The professional clergy and the professional leaders of that city left. The nonconformists, the dissenters, came back into the city to preach the word, preaching as a dying man to dying men. The graves were open, and they were pushing bodies. And people had the wherewithal to crowd into the churches to hear these men of God who had a heart engagement for God's work, for God's word. There's accounts of the churches were so crowded with people that the pastors trying to come in, they had to climb over the pews to get to the pulpit to preach. And here's Jonah sitting outside the city. No heart engagement with God's work. Not even asking God, God, will you give me, God, I don't have a heart today. Would you give me the heart? Mm-hmm. Would you give me the desire? Because I don't have it. Jonah went out of the city on his own accord. We have to have the heart of God if we want to do his bidding.
Amen.
Seventhly, this book of Jonah is a book about God. It's not Jonah and the whale. Jonah and the whale are bit players. It's not even about the revival in Nineveh. It's about God. Again, to quote Jesus, a greater than Jonah is here. This is a tremendous revelation of the heart of God, of the love of God, of God's working, of his sovereignty, of his power, of his patience. How about his patience with Jonah? Disobedient, obstinate, angry, all the way through the book. Ultimately and finally, it's a book about God. Number 8, we talked about the spirit of Jonah. The spirit of Jonah. Remember, Simon Peter, throughout the Gospels, almost every time he is called Simon or Peter or Simon Peter, and he's the son of John. Except there's two cases, and I hardly think it's a coincidence, where he's called Simon, the son of Jonah. And remember those two cases? The first one, Jesus said, Simon bar Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, you are savoring not the things that be of Christ, the things that be of God. When Peter wanted to argue against the cross experience that Jesus was looking at, and in that case, Jesus had to say, son of Jonah, you don't savor the things that be of God. And the second time is when Jesus appeared and was reconciling Simon Peter back to himself after the denial, the three times denial, and he asks him three times, do you love me? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And there he is called Simon, son of Jonah. And I think both of those two constructs we see in the life of Jonah. Jonah did not savor the things that be of God. And Jonah was not feeding God's sheep or God's lambs. And I think the Bible has put this in, not coincidentally, but to remind us, you know, the spirit of Jonah can be alive and well, even within the churches. Mm-hmm. Well, now let me come to the end of this message. I have two questions. And this, I think, is really how we have to leave this book, because surveying the entire book, getting into the details. Question number one, how big is your God? Think about that just for a moment. How big is your God? Remember, he's gloriously and absolutely sovereign. And if we have a biblical worldview, we understand how big he is. Part of Jonah's problem, I think, is evidenced when he undertook to argue with God, God's ways, his self-righteousness. Jonah's God was entirely too small. He did not understand the vastness, the fact that God is infinite. And I think for Jonah, and I think this applies to all of us, when our plans are big in our own eyes, when we are big in our own eyes, when we think we have God managed by our plans and our schemes, when we are big, God is small. And conversely, if we have a big God, our estimation of ourselves, our skills, knowledge, abilities, or whatever, ourselves, if we have a big God, we are small. Jonah had to be shown how small he really was. The great storm didn't teach him that. The great whale did not teach him that. The great revival did not teach him that. But a little tiny worm did. Now, I think if I were to tell you that I'm going to teach you something about yourself and I'm going to use a little worm, you're either going to be insulted or you're going to be greatly humbled. I think eventually, and this again is why the book closes this way, Jonah puts his hand on his mouth. There's God's question at the end of the book. That says it. There's nothing else to say. And Jonah finally realizes that. God used this little tiny worm to partially control that element of Jonah's life that was at that time the most important to him. We have to have a high view of God. We have to understand that our God is big. And your view of God cannot be too big because he's infinite. So if you can get your mind on an infinite God, then that's the beginning of starting to understand how big God is. This story of Jonah, at least to me, shows me that we serve a big God. He is, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. This big God is the head of Christ Bible Church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. How big is your God, is our God? We all know the theological answer to that. Oh, he's big. He's sovereign. But Monday morning, tomorrow morning when we go to work and we're driving on the freeway and the freeway's jammed and our boss is going to be breathing down our neck, and is God still big then? Is he still in control? Does he command the storms on the sea? Can he tell a large whale to go swallow a man right over there at that latitude and longitude? And also tell a little tiny grub worm to destroy the gourd plant? God can never be too big. Jonah's God was big back when he was a prophet with Jeroboam II. We looked at that from 2 Kings. God was big because God was safe. He was safe in the confines of his religious duties. As soon as Jonah gets outside of those safe religious duties, he's confronted with, in fact, what it really means to serve a big God, an awesome God, a majestic God, a glorious God, righteous. The sun is dim to God. He's awesome. He is big. Second question. Where is your joy? Where is your comfort? Where is your ease? Jonah's joy was on a gourd plant, while the work of God and God himself was there in Nineveh. Jonah found more joy in a gourd plant that was just providing him shade. It was a shadow. He found more joy in a plant that gave him shade than the work of God that was singular in Bible history. I mean, God was really doing a work in Nineveh. True faith. Repentance unto life. King getting off his throne. Even the beasts were clothed with sackcloth and ashes. And the Bible says there's more joy in heaven. The angels knew where to find their joy. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And here's sad little Jonah getting his joy from a plant that just so happened to be giving him shade. Let me paraphrase an illustration that Pastor Paul Tripp, he's a Presbyterian pastor on the East Coast, I think in Philadelphia. Let me paraphrase an illustration that he uses. And let me transpose that illustration to Pleasanton. We meet here because it's central, but I think we all know a little bit about Pleasanton. If I were to ask you to tell me about Pleasanton, I think, or at least I would be able to say a few things about it. It's got a quaint downtown. Some really good restaurants. My wife and I have eaten at a few of the restaurants. It's got a lot of open spaces for hiking trails, walking. The weather's nice. It usually cools off in the evenings during summertime. There's a lot of things in Pleasanton, in this city or perhaps in your city, that can give us a lot of comfort, a lot of joy. There's something else about Pleasanton. There's 80,000 people that don't know their right hand from the left. And oftentimes, we can focus on our creature comforts, our joy, our ease, just like Jonah, and forget that all the while, God is there to work. And if the source of our joy is like Jonah's on a gourd plant, then what are we doing? Is your joy in God's work, even if the work seems to be insignificant, small? God was involving Jonah in a scene that should have brought him so much joy that he should have just like imploded. But his joy was misdirected to creature comforts. Do you find joy in God's work, whether it's showing hospitality, praying, studying the scriptures, studying to show yourself approved so you would have an answer to give to those who ask you for the reason of hope that is in you? Do you find joy in giving to the Lord? God loves a cheerful giver. Do you enjoy coming to the services with this anticipation that you'll be able to worship God with the brethren and you will be able to glean from his word and from the fellowship and from the prayer? How big is your God? And where is your joy? On the surface, Jonah's joy did not at all seem to be in doing God's work, God's service. Now, it's not wrong. It's not necessarily sinful to find blessing or some level of joy in the things of this life. Paul told Timothy in chapter 6, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But what about our priorities? What about our priorities? What about when we get off balance, when we realize, you know what, I need to get back and get my joy and my comfort and my ease from the very thing I was created for, being immersed in God's work. God does have a plan for the ages. God will carry it out. May God give us a renewed, based on the book of Jonah, may he give us a renewed perspective on how big he is. And may he give us a renewed desire to find our joy, our ultimate comfort, and blessing in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Jonah that is so rich with its details, so many biblical themes. Father, though we always feel like we just scratched the surface, yet we do want to take away those major lessons from this book. And we do pray that you would call them to our mind. Lord, that you might mix them with faith. Lord, that you might help us to never get to that place where Jonah got, where he was angry with you, arguing with you, disinterested in your work. How can that be? Father, might we be that people that is a peculiar people, a people that's been your workmanship created unto good works, that you might get glory for us in this church corporately and in our individual lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.